to an outline so that you can sort of tell at least where I am or where I'm trying to go. And, of course, there are many outlines. And I know that whenever I write an outline, there are probably several directions or different ways to word almost the same thing that's being said. But I try to word an outline to as close as I possibly can to an understanding of what I believe that the Word of God is conveying at any given time. I would ask you, if you have that, to look at it just for a moment. As I remind you that we are continuing through the book of Romans and that we find ourselves under the larger heading of righteousness through Christ alone. And we are in a section called the action of justification or the production of righteousness, which will go through the end of chapter 8, the production of righteousness. And we have passed through several aspects of what it means to be those that are called righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that because of our union with Christ, that we have freedom from the wrath of God. We have peace with God. We have seen that we have freedom from sin in chapter 6. We have seen that we have freedom from the law in chapter 7. And as we have come into chapter 8, we find ourselves in a section that we have titled Freedom from Death, or ultimately freedom from separation from God. This chapter begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," and it ends saying that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. How blessed that is. And so this whole issue of the production of righteousness, the Apostle Paul is systematically pointing out and bringing us to an understanding of the glories of our salvation and what it means to us as we fight the good fight of faith in this life in which we live. Now, may I say that each one of these, as I've talked about these topics, are somewhat interlaced. So in other words, when we move from freedom from wrath to freedom from sin, freedom from law to freedom from death, that there is an overlapping and an interlacing effect that is there. It's not like you take a knife and surgically stop here and begin here. And such it is at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. For I really believe that the conclusion of freedom from the law is found in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, and we have discussed that. We talked about that the last time that I was here. And we looked at the exclusive value of being in Christ Jesus, which is a state of no condemnation and freedom from the results of sin. And then we looked at the exclusive conclusion of being in Christ Jesus. God has defeated sin through Christ, and the law's requirement has been fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Today I want us to begin to look at the contrast of flesh and spirit that is found in Romans 8, 5 through 17. The difference, I have titled this message, is the Spirit. That's the difference. Not something that you and I can grit our teeth and hammer it out. No, indeed. The power, the glory, and the worship belongs to God in His work of grace within us. And so I don't expect that we're going to get very far today, but we're going to try. So would you bow with me as we begin to look at this precious portion of Scripture together. Father, I thank You again for the blessed privilege, even as we've talked about our country and our circumstances. Father, we recognize that these things have been ordained by You, and that we meet here in freedom today to be able to even worship You as we want, to be able to look into Your holy and precious Word because of our forefathers, because of the blood that they shed, because You put it upon men's hearts by the grace of God to set out, Father, to live their lives in justice and righteousness, And we thank you for these things. We praise you, gracious Lord. We ask you to be with us today. We pray, Father, that you would show us things from your word. You'd help us to honor you. Father, to know what the apostle is saying here. And Father, to apply it to our lives in whatever way that you would desire to do, that we might love you more and honor you and be faithful to you during the time that you have given us on this earth. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little advertisement here that I cut out of a magazine, and you can see that it's a cup of coffee. At least I hope you can see that. But it's a cup of coffee with a nose and a mustache on it. And it struck my attention as I came out of a convenience store magazine, that one of those kinds of things that I read to kind of keep up with what's going on in the business that I'm in. And it says, "You're not fooling anyone with a bad cup of coffee." And that struck me as being somewhat apropos for really what I would like to communicate today, and perhaps in many ways I've communicated this many times. That it says you can't fool anyone with a bad cup of coffee, no matter how you dress it up, how you try to make it look pretty, you can make it look, try to look like Groucho Marx if you want to, but that's not going to change the content of the cup of coffee, right? Because once, no matter how pretty it looks, you sip into the coffee, you're going to find that it's not what it appears to be. And when tasted, the difference will be known. Well, it's interesting to me that man knows so much about the reasoning that is there, that they would make an advertisement about that, when at the same time, it seems like when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to analyzing what is of God and what is not of God, that we put the mustache and the nose on, and we dress it up, and we just basically claim that anything that's dressed up and has some kind of a look and smell to it is Christian, is of God, because we don't want to offend, when we really should be asking the question, does that fool anybody? Because a bad, quote, testimony is the same as a bad cup of coffee. And what is really needed is the work of God in the heart. And you see, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, isn't he? As he's going through Romans, he's not pulling any rabbits out of the hat. He's not pulling any trickery. He's not making things painted and twisted in such a way to tantalize us and tickle our ears and make us happy and joyous. But he is dealing with the sinfulness of man and the production of righteousness that comes through Christ alone. And as we move into Romans chapter 8 and begin to look at this glorious passage that has so much to do with, and perhaps this is the greatest chapter in the Bible, which has so much to do with our relationship with God and fighting the good fight of faith, we need to be sure that we're on a firm foundation of understanding who is of God and who is not of God. And I believe that this particular portion of Scripture defines that very clearly. So let me read once again Romans 8, 1 through 11. And Randy's already read it, but we can't read it enough. And so let me read it again. Romans 8, 1, this time through 11. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. There is many times here in this passage, and we've said that before, is there a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think it's only wise to just stop for a moment, even before we begin to look at these passages, and reflect on a few things, just touch a few things, about who is the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in the very context of where I read in verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God. Notice down in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit carries the title of God. Notice back in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit of life. Notice that term, the Spirit of life. He not only carries the title of God, He does things that only God can do. If He is the Spirit of life, He is the Creator of life. And as the Creator of life, He Himself is self-existent because He grants life. Notice in verse 11 of Romans 8. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He performs resurrection. He says to a dead corpse, lifeless corpse, come forth! And He is raised to life. He is all-powerful. In other words, all of this is speaking to the fact of the glorious deity of the Holy Spirit. May I say to you that you and I owe our life in Christ to the Holy Spirit. May I say that again? That you and I owe our life in Christ to the Holy Spirit. Remember the words of Jesus Christ, we won't turn there, when He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He spoke of the fact that the Spirit was like the wind and that no one could direct the wind. You couldn't tell where it was coming from or where it was going, but so is everyone that is born of God. They have to be born of the Spirit. They have to be born from above. And if we have life today in Christ, it is because of this great God, God the Holy Spirit, who has granted us life. He is not only that which is Him that has granted us life. Look over in John chapter, 1 John, chapter 4, just for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. He has given us of His Spirit. His Spirit is abiding in us. This is how we are identified. He is, in other words, our guide throughout life as a Christian. He not only saved us and then let us just wander any way we want. That's the philosophy of many people in the professing church, that we go down and accept Jesus as our Savior, and then you just kind of live any way you want. But oh, he's a Christian because he did so and so back at such and such a time. No, that's not what the Scriptures say. Look back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as is His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you abide in Him. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in the children of God, in the elect, in the people of God, to teach and to guide and to direct them in life. You know that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of the fact that know you not that you are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. It's not the temple in Jerusalem anymore, which is not there. But we are the abiding place of the very work of God, the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit Himself abides in us. Look over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being confronted by the religionists of His day. And you know that they were denying Him, and they were denying not only Him, but they were denying the works that He did. Back in verse 24 of Matthew 12, when the people started talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ was performing with all of the miracles that He performed, the Pharisees heard it and they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." They were confronted, they were backed into a corner, and so they had to have an explanation. Kind of like some of our politicians today. And so they came out with, "Well, he does that by the power of the devil," in other words. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say down in verse 31? "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This is an amazing statement, isn't it? Here Christ is saying, it's one thing to be temporarily blind to the understanding that I may be the Messiah, but you are without excuse when it comes to the very work of God that has supernatural, that has no other explanation than that God Himself has performed it, and against all reasoning, you have turned your back and you have castigated against the Holy Spirit of God, and you have profaned His holy and His glorious name, and you have run it into the mud, and you have accused Him of being the evil one Himself when He is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Christ said, it shall not be forgiven. So, I want to say to you this morning that we need to be in the right frame of mind and recognize that we are on holy ground. When we begin to look at Romans chapter 8 and particularly begin to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not my work and it's not your work. Oh, we're involved in it. We're being carried along by the work of the Holy Spirit, because you and I, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, were without hope until God graciously reached down and touched us and placed in our hearts a desire to follow after Him. And this is holy ground, and never think lightly of the Holy Spirit. Christian, we are what we are by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we continue what we are by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. And I am convinced that the Holy Spirit, of all the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, that the Holy Spirit is generally the most neglected or the most misunderstood in all the persons of the Godhead. Today, all these foolish things that are going on that are supposed to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Ridiculous things that are nothing more than man-pleasing things to try to make people not walk by faith, but walk by sight and encourage their emotions instead of their clear faith in Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit is the prominent subject and the most prominent person of the Godhead in this glorious Romans chapter 8. In fact, in Romans 8, the term Spirit, with a capital S, occurs 18 times, and it only occurs 13 times in the rest of Romans altogether. 4 times before chapter 8, and 9 times thereafter. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of here as the exclusive provision for the Christian. I'm going to lay the foundation right at the beginning. He is the exclusive provision for the Christian. And every Christian receives the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a, quote, second blessing of the Holy Spirit. That I receive Christ and that sometime later I receive the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 that we've just read clearly says that that is not the case at all. Either Romans 8, 9 is a lie, or those that are projecting such words are not telling us the truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit affects every aspect of Christian life. When we look at the chapter that we're in, I'm going to approach it as the Apostle Paul, I believe, approached it. That he's talking about a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian as a fact. Not as something that we are supposed to do. I am just absolutely appalled at some of the commentaries that I read about the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And almost every line and every verse they go through is a whole liturgy of a bunch of stuff that we're supposed to do so that we can get out of carnality and quit walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. My dear friends, there's only two kinds of people in the Bible. And I want somebody to show me where there's a third one out there. And that's the saved and the unsaved. And the people that have the Spirit of God and the people that don't have the Spirit of God. And that's what he's saying here. Now, when we get to verse 18, we're going to begin to look at the obligation we have to the Spirit of God. But there are clearly things that the Apostle Paul is going to say to us here that defines exactly the work of God in the life of His children, because the Spirit of God is actively in the life and in the heart and mind of the people of God. Now, look with me just for a moment back at where Brother Kurtz was last week. First Peter chapter 1. Because what we're going to look at, and I had put in my outline, it is impossible for those in the flesh to please God. It is impossible for those in the flesh to please God. Remember this statement that is made in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Now, I want you to take that just for a moment, because the apostle here is talking about the supernatural work of God. And the reason that it must be supernatural, he's saying, because if it was not supernatural, if it was of the flesh, which he's going to talk about, it wouldn't get anywhere. That's the contrast that's here. And that's the clear contrast that's in all of the Scriptures. Notice, he says, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. The things of God have to invade our life because we're just like grass. That's how much power and strength we have. We are transitory. We are weak. We are flimsy, as I told Brother Mummy, of all people to tell that to. But even the biggest of us, the largest of us, are nothing. We're fading away. And we need the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's the contrast. Invading our life. And once that's there, oh, we are the blessed of God. And nothing will separate us, as he will go on to say. Nothing will separate us from our Savior. Now, back to Romans chapter 8. And boy, what an introduction. And let's begin looking at verse 5. Now, we're going to look at the things that are different, are the things that are in contrast here because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of God. Now, he's already talked about, back in verse 4, that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And beginning in verse 5, he says four. And that four there connects back to the previous verse. He's talking about how the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. And before, I talked about the fact that the entire law is fulfilled or completed in the one word, love. But here he's going to expound on that, because he's going to talk about different aspects of you and I that are different, whether we're in the flesh or whether we're in the Spirit. And there is a huge gulf, a huge dividing line. Either it is fulfilled in us, in other words, or it is not fulfilled in us. Either we have the Spirit or we don't have the Spirit. And if we don't have the Spirit, as I've already seen, it is impossible for it to be fulfilled in us. That's what I'm saying. So it is impossible for those in the flesh to please God. Now, what's the first thing that he says? Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That idea of set their minds, is the idea of the mental faculties, the perception and thought, having to do with the direction of understanding and thinking. The fleshly man, the man that is not in the Spirit, the man that is associated with life in the realm of those who are unregenerate, controlled by the flesh and all its propensities and its evil inclinations and desires, his bent, his mindset, his mental perception and thought can only be in that direction, and that direction only. The things of the flesh is what he says here. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. You wonder why people act the way they do? You wonder why people react the way they do? They have a one-track mind. They're like an AM radio that can't receive any other signals. They can't get FM signals. They can only get this channel, and that's the only channel that they're on. But he says, but, well, those buts are always terrific. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is the sovereign work of God being in control. We don't direct the Spirit again. These are the things of God. I want to turn you again to that passage because I just think it's so important, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to understand that. This statement made by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. This explains, this is what the Apostle is doing, why he acts the way he does. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, Christ died for all that are in Him, and therefore everyone that is in Him, they died what? They died to the flesh. This is the same kind of language that he's using in the book of Romans. I died to myself that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, yet not I live, but He lives within me. That's the same kind of thing. But for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see the mindset that is there? Is that supposed to be different for other Christians? Because the Apostle Paul is a higher level Christian? Well, I don't want to compare myself with the Apostle Paul, but the same Holy Spirit that filled the Apostle fills the Christian today. And he uses the term us here, the love of Christ. He doesn't say controls me. It only controls me. He says it controls us. It controls us. And so the thinking is different. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ and the thinking is not different in you than it is in any other natural man walking up and down the street, if you don't see things differently, if you don't see things because your desire is like the Apostle Paul's, that I have died to self and I live to Christ, and I don't live for myself anymore, but I live for Him who died for me. But I say to you, on authority of Scripture, the Holy Spirit's not residing in you. Because the Apostle has said that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that you can drum up. You can't sit down and say, boy, I blew it today, but tomorrow I'm going to whip myself up into a frenzy until I live for Christ. I'm not trying to say that we don't bow the knee and come before Him and say, oh God, help me to be more like my Savior. But that's different than me drumming up something in myself. That's coming to Him and asking Him for the strength to live for Him. But not only is the thinking different, but notice in verse 6, he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, we have that four there, again, which connects to the previous verse. And we see that he is building here one thing upon another. And death here is separation. Is separation from God. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. It's separation from God. The one-track mind leads to activities that are displeasing to God. That's what it's saying. The Word of God is consistent. The wages of sin, he says back in chapter 6, is death, is separation from God. Why? He is holy. He is righteous altogether. And we are ugly in His sight. We are opposing Him in His sight whenever we sin, because we are horrible to Him, because He is righteous and good altogether. He is pure. And so the outcome is different. Their one-track mind can only take them one place. It leads to death. It leads to the wages of sin. A consistent theme in the Word of God. But again, we see the word here, but the mind set on the Spirit is just the opposite. Life and peace. Eternal life with God, which is the opposite of separation from God, and peace with God, because our warfare with God has ended. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so there is that positional clothing that we have in Him. But here he's not just talking about positional. He's talking about the fact that the deeds of wickedness have been put to death. They've been condemned, as he said back in verse 3 of chapter 8. They've been there, I believe it's verse 3. Yes, verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. He judged it. Now, he doesn't say that the child of God can't sin. That's not what I'm talking about here. But the child of God doesn't have to sin. We have eternal life with God, and it is the opposite of separation. We have peace with God. Life and peace. Why? Verse 7. Why? He says, because. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. In other words, the ability is different. The ability is different, you see. That's what he's talking about here. It's not able to do so. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Hostile to God. Hostility there is, it's an enemy of God. It is a type of hatred. It is that which is repulsive to the natural man. All this sin and off-colored stuff that is going on is something that the child that is in the flesh glories in, and it is something that is ugly and horrible to God. Don't ever forget that. There's a whole lot of people that are going around indulging in this and indulging in that and indulging in all kinds of other things, and it's completely contrary to the glorious God and His nature. If there's hostility one way, there's hostility the other way. And God hates sin. And may I say that every sin will be accounted for. Rebellion against God may be fun to the natural man, and that's what he naturally wants to do. You know, if you really get down and analyze it, all this stuff that goes on is nothing more than an act of rebellion. It's saying, I will not have this God to rule over me. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I've got my free will. I've got my freedom. I can live my life, and God will just have to accept me the way I am. How foolish. How utterly, utterly foolish. But you see, the Scripture here says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not able to do so. Plummer says this. He does not say that the natural mind of man has some shyness, prejudice, or aversion to some things pertaining to God, but it is enmity, hostility against God, against His attributes, against His will, against His government, against His person. Plummer. There is a difference between being biblically free from the law and being lawless. That's the point here. When the Apostle Paul talks about that we have freedom from the law, he's not talking about that we have freedom to go live our lives in hostility to God. He's talking about being free from the bondage of thinking that we can save ourselves by keeping any rules, any external code. And when he says here that he's not even able to do so, I go back to the statement made in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We have no more ability than a dead corpse. You could no more go to a dead corpse and say, do this and do that, than you could go to a man who is dead in the flesh and say, live to God. He's not even able to do so. Which brings us to verse 8, where we read, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. The opportunity is different. The opportunity is different. Now, this negative opportunity statement must be contrasted against what is unstated here, that those in the Spirit can please God. You follow me? By saying that those in the flesh cannot please God, he is also alluding to the fact, clearly, that those in the Spirit can please God. Hallelujah! That's the point also that must be made here. if the gospel should fail in providing us a victory here, it would fail to bring glory to God, and that is impossible. In other words, if the gospel doesn't mean any more than something that is flat on a piece of paper, that here it says, here's your guarantee for heaven, and that's all it is. There's no transformation of life. There's no difference in life. There's no Holy Spirit in the person. There's no working out of the glory of God from glory unto glory into the image of Jesus Christ. Then it would fail to bring glory to God. Because we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And He has stated here that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So those that are in the Spirit have the ability to please God. That's the point. And we'll get to that down in verse 18. You see, all the power of God is associated with relationship. And relationship is associated with whether we're still walking in the flesh as the natural man that knows not God, or we have the Spirit of God residing in us. If not in the Spirit, there is no relationship. We're still in the flesh, and we cannot please God. And there is no ability to do it in religion. There is no ability in and of oneself to do it. No matter how hard one might try, no matter how sincere one might try to be, it's impossible is what he says. Darby says this, there must be something which is not man and yet which acts in man that he may be delivered, and when delivered it produces divinely in the man a life, a character, a moral condition of being. An entirely new man. And as I began with the cup of coffee, there's no fooling God in regard to what is genuine and to what is not. Those who have the Spirit of God, these are the sons of the living God. The Bible is clear about the difference. There is a different way of thinking. There is a different outcome. There is a different ability. And there is a different opportunity. That's what the apostle has shown us in these four verses this morning. Is your life reflecting a life of walking in the Spirit? Or is your life reflecting a life of walking in the flesh? Every one of us need to answer that question. It's not for mom and dad. It's not for somebody else. It's for you and me personally, with all judgment day honesty. Because if we have not the Spirit of God, we are not His. Oh, but if we do have the Spirit of God, what a blessing. What can man do unto me? What do these temporary trials that the apostle talks about mean to me if I am the temple of the living God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word and your truth that is found here. Oh, I pray that you would help us to understand and apply it to our own hearts. And Father, we take this opportunity to thank you for God the Holy Spirit. Oh, how wonderful He is. How thankful we are for Him and for His work on our behalf. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.